Good morning, everyone. Great to be here. If you don't know me, my name's Andrew, and I used to be here all the time before lockdown. It's great to be back again. We've got a long chapter of Matthew to look at today, and a confronting one. I found this personally confronting because I am a religious leader, and I've had to have a long, hard look at myself as I prepared this sermon. My Bible study found this a little bit confronting too, because of how angry Jesus gets. But if there really is something that our good God treats with such fearsome wrath, how important is it to understand exactly what that thing is, to make absolutely sure that we're not in danger of incurring that wrath ourselves? I know the Pharisees are the bad guys in the Gospels, aren't they? And we always feel that they're describing somebody else. And that's often true, but I think this chapter was written as a very real warning to us. So why don't we begin by praying that God would open our hearts. Loving Father, open our ears to your word. Prepare our hearts to receive it and strengthen us to live by it and to know you more deeply and truly as a result. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I want to start with verse 3. We'll just get it up on the screen. Beautiful. Which tells the people to do what the Pharisees say, but not what they do. Now, this is a bit of a tricky verse for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Pharisees had a whole lot of extra regulations in addition to the laws of Moses, and Jesus is really not a fan of all these extra rules. We know that from earlier in the Gospel. So what does he say? Do everything they tell you. Well, that's the first little puzzle. The second one is, actually the Pharisees didn't tell the people to do anything that the Pharisees themselves weren't already doing. Right? They rigorously kept every single one of their extra regulations. So why does Jesus say don't do what they do? It's sort of like Jesus wants them to obey the Pharisees and not obey the Pharisees at the same time. See what I mean? And actually that is what Jesus wants. Verse 2 tells them how to obey the Pharisees, and verse 4 tells them how to not obey them. So let's start with verse 2. Jesus is telling them to obey the Pharisees when they tell them to do what Moses told them to do. Right? When they sit in Moses' seat. The law God gave Moses is good. In fact, it's better than good. It's beautiful. It's beautiful because it's an expression of God's beautiful character. And if Israel could actually have ever kept the law, they would have been the most beautiful society ever in history. We read some laws from Leviticus 19. Anthony read them to us earlier. I'm going to put some of them up there. Just to remind you, we won't read them again. The reason Israel had to behave like all of those laws up there is because that's what God himself is like. God is just, he's merciful, he's gracious, he's loving. I want to give you one more little snippet from the law of Moses, from the book of Deuteronomy, that makes this a bit clearer. I'll read it out. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. You see, the law is beautiful because God is beautiful. And when the Pharisees repeat the law of Moses, says Jesus, you need to do it too. But do not do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. Well, the first thing we've already seen that the Pharisees do is they load up all these extra regulations on the people, which verse 4 calls heavy, cumbersome loads. Like I said, the Pharisees can keep these extra regulations just fine. But they're not practicing what they preach because they're using the rules they made to help them break the rules God made. Right? They're using the rules they made to help them break the rules God made. The end of verse 4 points to the Pharisees' contempt for the spirit of God's law. God has got this beautiful instruction manual for how to love him, how to love your neighbors, and they've taken this manual and they're using it to lord it over their neighbors and oppress them. when lesser individuals find themselves crushed under the burden of the Pharisees' extra regulations, it just confirms the Pharisees' sense of superiority. They're like, well, if I made life easier than for you, I'd be compromising God's standards of obedience. I'd just turn into one more person not good enough for God. I must say I'm thankful to God that our fellowship here in North Epping is not one where the strong make life hard for the weak, where people with established spiritual disciplines place burdens of guilt on those who struggle with their prayers, where those who've got their lives pretty well together make people who are struggling to break patterns of sinful behavior feel as though they're somehow less deserving of God's love. I'm really thankful that the Jesus we follow together is the one who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy." What a contrast with the Pharisees. The next part of Matthew 23 from verse 5 describes what the Pharisees do. And the short answer is they do anything so long as it impresses others. Got a picture for you here of some modern Jewish worshippers wearing phylacteries on their heads and prayer shawls with tassels. It's not the size and the ostentatiousness of this clothing that Jesus was concerned about. He looked behind their clothes to their motives. And in the case of the Pharisees, their clothes were saying, "Look at me, I'm godlier than you'll ever be." They were like Christian celebrities. Let me bring up the next verse. Thanks. Who expected to turn dinner or church into this grand event just by turning up. There's an expression in verse 6 that struck me as I was thinking about this. The place of honor. You know, honor and shame are more significant in some cultures than others, but I think in pretty much every culture, it's normal to feel like more of a person when society or other people lift you up onto a pedestal, isn't it? Or less of a person if other people despise you. I think this is a particular danger that people fall into when they get older, when they find themselves more respected in life, in their work, with their expertise. So how does Jesus rebuke a Christian whose maturity or reputation is giving them ideas and going to their heads? Well, the short answer is that Jesus tells people like that not to steal the glory from God. In verses 8 to 10, Jesus points to three labels that we must be careful not to put on ourselves. And I want to start with the middle one in verse 8. Obviously, Jesus isn't saying that we need to stop calling our dads dad. Right? He's saying that your human father is not the ultimate source of your life. Now, God is your actual maker. Your parents are just his instruments. And verse 8, if you go back to it, works in the same way. Right here at All Saints, our rabbi or master is an Anton. It's God. And we give Anton the respect due to him as our chief elder and teacher, subject to him channeling God's teaching, pointing us to God as our true master. Well, the third name tag in verse 10 isn't really a new one. Instructor, it's just a synonym of rabbi or master or teacher. The new thing about verse 10 is the last bit. Jesus puts himself in the place of God. It's quite radical, actually. Look at verse 8. You've got one teacher, God. Verse 9, you've got one father, God. Verse 10, you have one teacher, the Messiah. Think about the Pharisees. They're walking around the place like they're the greatest people ever to walk on the earth, and they look like idiots. Because the greatest ever human being ever is there in front of them, and he's no less than God himself. And it's the same with us, isn't it? Every time you let somebody think that the glory stops with you, well, the real source of your achievement is right there, and you look like an idiot to people who know the truth. But there's actually more. It's not just about looking foolish. The ultimate mark of honor and glory, of God's greatness, the thing that reveals the vastness of his majesty, his authority, his power, is his act of becoming your servant by dying on a cross for your crimes. The next two verses I've highlighted. They're one of the two moments in the chapter where Jesus looks ahead to the future. Not only his personal future in verse 11, the day when he goes to the cross, but the future in verse 12 of everyone who will ever become his disciple. And this just turns our ideas of honor upside down. Right? To make yourself the object of somebody else's praise and respect and admiration is to look like an idiot when people on the last day see that everything praiseworthy and good you ever did was because of God, and you spent your whole life stealing his credit. But the person who looks like an idiot today because they treat others as if they're more important than you, you point other people not to yourself but to God, you reach out to forgive people who've sinned against you, you imitate Jesus even when it's costly, well, a person like that is going to be esteemed by God himself, drawn in to share God's own life and joy on the last day. So, first half of Matthew 23 warns us not to use our rules to break God's rules, to be gentle and humble towards our Christian brothers and sisters, especially people who are less mature, more vulnerable than we are. Jesus warns us not to grow proud of the things that we've achieved, not to steal credit from God, but to demonstrate God's true glory, his true divine majesty, by giving of ourselves in humility to serve other people. The rest of Matthew 23 takes a darker turn. It examines a terrible evil, the evil of hypocrisy. Give me my picture up, please. There it is. The word hypocrite came from ancient Greek theatre. It described an actor who played a part from beneath a mask. Right, a hypocrite is a person who play acts their way through life as a character that is not themselves. Being hypocritical is not actually the same as being inconsistent. Right, if you say, oh, it's really important to tell the truth, and then you tell a lie, you're being inconsistent. But you're not necessarily being a hypocrite. Actually, a really good hypocrite is really consistent. You know, they can keep up the mask of pretense for years, maybe even a lifetime. And we've got to admit, there's a bit of the hypocrite in all of us, isn't there? You know, we all put up masks to some extent. Terrifyingly, we know they'll be stripped away on the last day. But a truly evil hypocrite is somebody who gets you to trust in the mask precisely so that they can then exploit that trust to their own advantage. Jesus' seven woes are punctuated by that word, hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. They're like seven masks. And I'm going to whiz through them three pairs at a time really quickly. You ready? The first pair of masks focuses on how the Pharisees corrupt the people. Mask one, do what I do and you'll get into God's kingdom. Behind the mask, oh, what I do has made me God's enemy, so you're actually following me away from God's kingdom. No, let's not worry about that. Mask two. My mission is to seek and save the lost for God. Behind the mask, I'm actually seeking and saving the lost for hell. Now, this first pair of masks is about getting the people to trust the Pharisees so the Pharisees can then corrupt their thinking and behavior. And I think, actually, they'd been pretty successful. We're meant to imagine maybe the people putting on the rest of the masks along with the Pharisees. The second pair of masks exposes the Pharisees' contempt for God. As we've seen, the Pharisees made special rules to help them break the rules God made, and they told the people that these were God's special rules. So mask three, so all right, when you swear to someone that you'll do something, here's how to hold yourself accountable to God for what you promise. Behind the mask, oh, here's how to seem accountable before God. Mask four, Look at the lengths I'm going to, tithing my herb garden to keep the law perfectly. Behind the mask, see how carefully I despise God. The Pharisees are flexing their righteousness, just enough to stop anyone imagining that beneath the mask they are selfish, cruel, untrustworthy. They're like a man who never misses church. He always has a kind word for everyone. He can make really interesting points about the sermon over coffee afterwards. But he's cultivating his good reputation as a cover for abusing his family behind closed doors. This is really Jesus' key point in this list of words. He talks about three things the Pharisees neglect: justice, mercy, faithfulness. Those are three key attributes of God himself. And their qualities he expects us to imitate. I'm going to give you just a couple of Old Testament verses that I wonder if Jesus had in mind. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, O Lord. Mercy and faithfulness go before you. And what about us? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. The hypocrisy behind these masks is bad enough in a normal person, but in a leader like the Pharisees, it is absolutely fatal. To be strict about politeness, but to ignore sexual immorality in the congregation. You know, to give generously to mission, but to nurse resentment against someone who's hurt you. To keep things running beautifully, but then to motivate people with false promises. That's a recipe for devastating a whole community, isn't it? So pray for your leaders, not just for yourselves. Well, the last pair of masks move from what the Pharisees have done to what they've become. Utterly corrupt, decaying, dead on the inside, basically already in hell. Mask 5. I make sure my behavior is faultless. Behind the mask, well, I'm filthy with greed. Mask 6. The Pharisees were actually very scrupulous about avoiding ritual uncleanness from contact with dead bodies. Behind the mask, they themselves were the source of contamination for the entire nation of Israel. And Jesus' seventh and final woe steps back from these masks, and it puts the Pharisees into the context of Israel's whole history. It helps to know what actually drove their ancestors to kill the prophets. So let me give you a 15-second history lesson. It's pretty easy. It begins with cynicism. It ended with blindness. So the ancient Israelites, they were pretty well taught. They knew perfectly well that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, quick to forgive. And so this is what they thought, right? They thought, excellent. We can do whatever we like, because all we have to do is repent and God's got to forgive us. Pretty cynical. But the more cynical they got, the more blind they became to what they were. The more they gave themselves over to evil behavior, the more that behavior started to feel pretty okay to them, and the more that God's good law started to taste a bit off and then bad in their mouths. And they began to convince themselves that God approved of their lifestyle. So when a prophet came along to point out their sin, they actually got indignant, outraged. They couldn't even see that what they were doing was hateful to God, and they were basically beyond salvation. I think there's a sober warning for each of us in this x-ray of the Pharisees' hearts. Just knowing about God and the Bible is not enough. In fact, it's not only not enough, it's positively dangerous. By itself, that knowledge corrupts, and it gives us the ammunition to corrupt other people. We have to move from knowing God's will to doing it. Because when obedience bears fruit in our lives, one of the fruits of that obedience is a real deep knowledge and love of God himself. And the alternative, that our knowledge of God becomes something we use to get ahead in life, leads to just horrible consequences. Jesus sums up all seven woes with this terrifying prophecy at the end of the chapter. Snakes, it's like the snake that tempted Eve. They symbolize the devil because they corrupt other people. Like vipers kill everyone they bite. A well-taught Christian who turns others away from God is doing the devil's work and they're doing it with their eyes wide open. So in the second highlight section of this chapter, Jesus looks a second time ahead to the future. The only thing that could make the Pharisees more guilty than their ancestors is if they killed not just a prophet, but God's actual only son. And this is exactly what they're going to do very soon. They're going to kill and crucify Jesus, but they're not going to stop there. They're going to flog and pursue every follower of Jesus, every person whose words and whose life stirs up this hatred and resentment of God that's gradually corrupted them through and through. Their ancestors murdered the shadow. They're about to murder the reality. And they're going to take on themselves all the guilt of all the murders of all the righteous in all of history. I find that horrifying. You know, the anger behind those words is deeply disturbing. This is the horror of the wrath of God against sinners. And its dreadfulness should strike at your heart. And you know, what should horrify you is not the character of God. His goodness, his beauty never changes. What should horrify you is the idea that there could be something ever inside you that is so corrupt and so vile that it draws down this level of wrath upon you. If you do feel the horror of these words, if you do fear for your life because of your ungodliness, your selfishness, your pride, your hypocrisy, then you need to listen to what comes next. Because God has two things to say to you, two words of comfort and life. And the first thing is that when you recognize with horror what you are, when you see yourself as that deeply flawed and sinful person, that awareness, that horror actually shows that you are no Pharisee. Because your eyes are actually open to the truth about yourself and the truth about God. Your remorse is a mark of God's Spirit convicting you of sin and driving you to Him for mercy. That's God's first word, but God's second word is just so wonderful. In fact, it's the most wonderful thing in the universe. And we catch a glimpse of it in the last three verses of the chapter. Jesus, the same Jesus, the very same Jesus who's been filled with this implacable anger, is filled at the same time with a deep, unconditional love for the very people who want to kill him. And the way Jesus expresses that love is by allowing his own dear, rebellious, evil people to kill him, their one true king. When they do that, Jerusalem is going to be left desolate and destroyed, but not forever. He rises on the third day. He becomes the cornerstone of a new temple, a people of God drawn from every nation, even as far as Epping, to worship him. And he's going to return in glory on the last day. He's going to be seen by every eye. He's going to come to judge those who have rejected him, to save those who have acknowledged him as Lord. You know, there's a delightful thing. Some of those saved people are even going to be Pharisees who used to hate him. Think of the beautiful testimony of Paul. On that last day, they will rise with us and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So, friends, feel the weight of God's wrath. Turn in horror from the sin that defiles you, but also feel the shock of God's love. The length to which he went, the depths to which he sank to bring you, a hypocrite, back from death. And hang on to that gratitude. Put it in a bottle so that you're never tempted to take the credit for the good that God has used you to achieve. Hang on to that gratitude so you're never tempted to think more of yourself than you do of those around you, especially those under you, so that you're never tempted to place burdens of guilt on Christians who struggle to be godly. Instead, look to Jesus, your Savior, and be like the one who, though he was rich, became poor for your sake. Thanks be to him.